For some 400 years or so, God had been silent. God had stopped speaking through his prophets to the people of Israel. And surely, during those 400 years, God's people had to have wondered where God was. Had God forgotten about them? Was he done with them as a people? But then comes Zechariah. Luke introduces Zechariah in chapter 1. He introduces him and his wife Elizabeth. And they are priests. Well, Zechariah is a priest. And his wife came from a family of priests. So there's a strong legacy of priesthood in their family. A legacy that that they would be proud to carry on with their offspring. The problem was they were without any children. And they were well advanced in years. They were far too old to start having kids. And so that dream of children had died long, long ago. The problem is that 2,000 years ago in Jesus' day, not only was barrenness, you know, a heartache, as it is for those of us today who may struggle with that, but 2,000 years ago, there was the assumption, well, first of all, it was a couple that couldn't have children was headed for some very difficult times economically. Social Security, of course, or Medicare didn't exist back then. People depended on their children to support them financially when they became too old to work. But if a couple like Zechariah and Elizabeth had no children, they were in for some difficult times economically. Add to this, there was a social stigma because people in that day looked upon couples who couldn't bear children as, well, it was their fault. They must have done something to make God mad. They must have done something that God was punishing them for. And that's why they couldn't have children. And so people without children were looked upon with suspicion. And people weren't afraid to voice that suspicion and that judgmental attitude toward those without children. It was not an easy life. But Luke introduces Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1 here, and this is at the very beginning of the book of Luke, if you want to read that story. He introduces them, and he makes it very clear that they were innocent. These are righteous people. These are people who are faithful followers of God and faithful in doing the will of God. They were barren, but it was not because of their unrighteousness. They were broken people, but it was not because of their rebellion against God that they couldn't have children. Luke makes that very clear. They were just an older couple. Far too old to even think about having kids anymore. And they were married, and all those hopes and dreams of a family had faded away long, long ago. But then one day, Zechariah is serving in the temple. He's lighting the incense, doing the required duties of the priest in the temple. And he sees this angel, and the angel says to him, it says actually in verse 13, it says, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. I have good news for you. Your prayer has been answered." Your prayer has been answered. It's singular, your prayer. So what prayer do you think Zechariah was praying that was answered? Well, at first glance, we could assume that the prayer that is being answered is prayer for a son, a child, right? And maybe Zechariah was still clinging to just some threat of a miracle that perhaps this elderly wife of his could actually have a child. Because the angel does respond in that way. The angel says in verse 14 that Elizabeth is going to have a son, and he says that this son is going to be a joy and a delight to him. But I wonder if the prayer that Zechariah is praying is actually a prayer for Israel. The prayer that God would once again begin to speak through his prophets, that once again God would make his presence known, that he would make his love known for his people, and that somehow God would lead and bring a Messiah, bring salvation, bring forgiveness, bring new life, bring new hope. Maybe, perhaps that was the prayer. And the angel is saying, through your son, this prayer for all of Israel, that God is coming through for all of his people, that's the prayer that's being answered this day. He's not only fulfilling the wildest hopes and dreams of Zechariah and Elizabeth, far beyond what they could have imagined, but through those hopes and dreams, God was going to be coming through for Israel as well. He would have a son, and the son would guide people, direct people, point people, prepare people for the Messiah. The son would be the voice piece of God again. The son would be a prophet. The son would communicate the word of God once again and get people ready to meet the Messiah, the Savior, the rescuer that God has been promising year after year, century after century, as we saw with the children's program from the very beginning. This promise would be fulfilled, and Zechariah's son played a special part in bringing that about. Now, those are beautiful words, incredible promises that Zechariah received and should have burst out into song at the time, but again, if you know the story, Zechariah was a little doubtful, and he spent the next 9 months in silence. But when he does begin to speak, he does burst out into song, and that was the passage that we heard read this morning. It's jubilant praise. Finally, after 9 months, Zechariah gets to open his mouth and praise God. Praise God that once again he would be speaking through a prophet to his people. Praise God that somehow his son would be a part of the fulfillment of these great promises that have come through the centuries, opening his mouth to praise God that his son would share the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins that would come through this Messiah because of the tender mercies of God. Now that's something to praise God about, isn't it? I mean, that's something to be excited about, the forgiveness of sins. How many here need forgiveness, right? Well, Let's just try a little exercise, a little mass confession this morning. Confession is good for the soul, right? And let's be honest, a lot of these people you're not going to see again for quite a while, so it doesn't matter what they think, right? So we can be honest. We'll confess. If you in this past year have sinned, maybe you got a little selfish, maybe lost temper, maybe got arrogant, maybe got a little greedy sometime this past year, maybe got deceptive, maybe fudged the truth a little bit. If sometime in this past year you've sinned, or maybe you say, well, I was pretty good this year, but this person sitting next to me, they kind of went south, and maybe you want to help them, you know, confess for them on their behalf. If that's you, if you have sinned this year, just raise your hand, nice and high, and keep them up there. Take a look around. Take a look at it. Pretty depraved bunch of people here we got. And I mean, we all have regrets. We all have these things that we look back and say, I shouldn't have done that. I wish I hadn't done that. But even that, our consciences are broken. Our consciences, right? I mean, somebody else who knows us would be able to point to sins we're not even aware of. We need forgiveness. We carry guilt and regret. And every sin Every sin that we've just confessed, and even the multitude of sins we can't even think of, those are, I mean, we need to understand, those are acts of rebellion, acts of treason against our Creator. They're all ways of saying, you know, God, thanks for the advice. I'm going to do it my way. I mean, really, that's what sin is. One of my favorite pastors, Tim Keller, talks about how in every relationship, it doesn't matter if it's a marriage relationship or parent-child relationship or a co-worker kind of relationship or relationship with your neighbor or fellow church member. It says, in every relationship, there comes a point where there's going to be this conversation. This conversation is going to go something like this. It's your fault. No. It's your fault. No, it's you. You did it. No. It's not me. It's you. Every relationship eventually has that kind of conversation. Now, what's going on here? In that kind of conversation, the relationship is beginning to fall apart. Neither side is willing to admit guilt. Neither side is willing to take any blame. Neither side is willing to budge even an inch. Neither side is willing to let down their defenses. Neither side is willing to make any kind of concessions, to admit they're wrong, to just drop defenses. And so what happens is that relationship is severed, and it's never going to heal. But sometimes that conversation will go like this. We'll go like, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your doing. No, it's all you. You're right. It's my fault. When that happens, what's happening is somebody is willing to drop their defenses. Somebody is willing to say, you know, relationship is more important than being right. Somebody there in that conversation is willing to be vulnerable, to say, you know, yeah, it's me. I'll bear the burden of blame. I'll forgive even when you're not asking for forgiveness. I'll get past this in hopes of restoring the relationship, even if it means absorbing the verbal blows, even if it means not piling guilt upon you. But it's vulnerable. It's sometimes it's painful. Now, why do we do this? Why does that happen? Why is somebody willing to finally say, let's just stop. It's me. I'll admit it. Why would we say that? It's because in the middle of all the hostility, in the middle of all the yelling, somebody is saying, it's more important to be in relationship. Doesn't matter how distorted the anger is making the other person, I want that person back. And so you're willing to offer forgiveness even when it's not asked for. It's painful, but it's the only way. It's costly to bear that guilt without demanding that somebody else bear it. It's costly, it's painful, but it works. You know why it works? It works because we are made in the image of the one who is the ultimate expression of making himself vulnerable. It works because we are made in the image of the one who is the ultimate expression of letting down his defenses. It works to begin to restore the relationship because we are made in the image of the one who is the ultimate expression of bearing guilt in order to restore a relationship. This Christmas, what we're worshiping, what we're celebrating, what we're singing about is a sovereign God who is almighty, who is omnipotent, who is perfectly holy, becoming a baby. A baby. God became fragile, breakable. God became someone that we could hurt. Why? So he could have us back. So that sin that gets in between us, that gets in the way of our relationship with God, that rebellion, he took that upon himself. He was vulnerable so there could be intimacy. He became helpless so there could be reconciliation. I mean, that's the heart of Zechariah's song that we read about this morning. That's why he's celebrating. If God were only a God of justice, if God were only a holy God sitting in heaven with his arms folded, making demands, demanding that we live up to a certain standard of holiness, saying, that's what you got to do, here it is, there would be no reason to rejoice. There would be no reason to sing. There would be no reason for our hearts to thrill at the Christmas message. Right? I mean, how many of you enjoy paying taxes? Right? That's even taxes that we're able to pay, even if, you know, every year we're able to pay the bill, write the check, none of us go singing and whistling to the mailbox to pay our check to the tax man. But if that's the way God is, here are your demands, there's no more reason to sing and celebrate than there is on April 15 to pay our taxes. It's just we're giving God what's due him. We have reason to celebrate with the children. We have reason to sing these Christmas carols with hearts that are bubbling over and bursting. And maybe we don't even know why sometimes, but the reason is, because God became vulnerable. God became fragile. God bears the burden of our guilt so there can be reconciliation, so there can be wholeness. Zechariah is rejoicing in forgiveness. Because that baby that was going to be born, that John was going to tell about, that John was going to be preparing people for, that baby was going to absorb the worst that humanity had to throw at him. The book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes this. He said, Christ committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. This baby, Jesus, who was to be born, that John was going to point to and prepare for, is going to take our guilt and our sin to bring us to God. And in just a moment, we're going to sing a song with Little Town of Bethlehem, and one of the things we're going to sing is, no ear may hear his coming. But in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. Where meek souls will receive him. Souls willing to admit our sin and our utter helplessness and need of him.